I recognize that you've already been reminded that this is Sunday afternoon. I know a lot of people take that Sunday afternoon. I hope that perhaps this one Sunday you might forbear and perhaps break that lifelong traditional habit, which may be of a filial character. But I hope at least for this time allotted you will be able to forbear. If you just simply must succumb to the arms of Morpheus, whoever it is, please do so quietly. When your mouth drops open, we will assume that you are sitting there in an attitude of complete wonderment and awe, rather than in a state of nervous and complete exhaustion. So we will continue on, and I must get right into it because I understand supper should be at 5:30, so we better hurry right along. I suppose we need a text, so we return, I guess, to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter number 9, and beginning with verse number 35 and going through verse number 38. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Last night I spoke from Mark. It's not really far from that neighborhood. All right, Matthew 9:35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So we pray. Our Father, we commend now the word to thee and to the eternal ministry of the Holy Spirit to refresh us and to instruct us, and if need be, Father, to reprove us and correct us in the things of thyself, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for this afternoon's meeting, that truly thou shalt help us, and we thank you for the blessing of the morning, and we pray to our Father that once again the Holy Spirit shall minister the word to our hearts for thy glory and for our edification. We think, Father, we pray with much thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What we would like to do in this afternoon session, and then I think Monday night and Wednesday night and Friday night, I have to share the time with another brother here, but what we would like to do in the four sessions that we will be together for ministry will be to consider the question, are you a Christian? Four words ending in a quotation mark. Now, you perhaps already have said in your mind, well, I can answer that in just one word. I don't need four different sessions of ministry to be able to tell myself and other people whether or not I'm a Christian. But we are not looking at it as, are you a Christian regarding believing and being saved? But we are going back to the first century use of the word Christian. And that time, it was not a proper noun. It was not a noun at all, in fact. It was an adjective. And it didn't used to be a name, it used to be a descriptive term. And a Christian in the first century of the Christian church was one who acted like Christ, and he talked like Christ, and responded like Christ, and worked like Christ, and did so many things that were just like the Lord Jesus Christ had done when he was upon earth, that according to Acts chapter 11, verse number 26, they called these people Christians, or Christ ones. It was not in those days a term of respectability, nor something that one desired to have and which one took as an appellation to his name in order to be able to gain some bit of respectability or religiousness. But it was a descriptive term. And he said, these people are so much like that one that has recently been crucified that we're going to call them after his name. They are Christ ones. And in our four sessions, this is the way we will look at it. Now, obviously, we won't have time to look at all the scriptures and look at all of the traits of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are supposed to be our traits as believers, but we will consider the ones which I think the Lord would have us look at. Now, the one we would like to start with this afternoon would be the Lord and his compassion. So you and I would have to ask ourselves, our salvation experience having been sometime in the past, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt we belong to Him. We are children of the King. We know we're saved. We have the assurance of salvation. We know we have eternal life right now. We know we're going to heaven when we die. The question is, am I a Christian regarding compassion? Now, as the times go along, perhaps we will discuss, perhaps next time, am I a Christian regarding the service of the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ said a great deal about doing the will of His Father. I do always those things that please Him, Christ said on one occasion. You and I will have to consider the topic as we look through the scriptures together. Am I a Christ one? Regarding the service of God the Father. And then maybe later on we'll do, am I a Christ one regarding myself? Have you ever dared to think selfishly as a Christian? Or perhaps when you have thought, what am I getting out of being a Christian? Have you ever indicted your own spirit for thinking something that you thought was a selfish thought? That's not a selfish thought at all. Peter said literally to the Lord one day, what are we getting out of this? And the Lord answered him. And we may look at that later on in the week. Are you a Christian regarding things that you hope to see accomplished? And then we'll look at another one later on in the week. But right now we need to look at this thing concerning compassion. There's just two items that we would like to note this afternoon hour. One is, the Bible explains compassion as being a noun, and it also explains compassion as being a verb. In other words, the Bible tells us what compassion is, and the Bible also tells us what compassion needs to do. It not only states what it is and just leaves it there in a state of inactivity, but it says this is what compassion ought to accomplish. This is the road that it ought to take. This is the way it ought to show itself as the root of what it is, compassion. Now, defined very quickly and very perhaps in an oversimplified way, compassion means to suffer with. That's the meaning of the word compassion, biblically speaking. To suffer with. It is not pity. You see, it is not pity. The world can show pity. I believe only the Christian is the one who can show compassion. Pity is simply being sorry for someone, even though it itself may have a selfish root connected with it. Now, psychologists tell us this. Furthermore, and they shock you, but psychologists tell us that some of us enjoy going to funerals because it gives us a sense of superiority. Now, don't argue with me. I didn't say it. The psychologist said it. But there is the sense in the human nature, I'm still here and you're not. I made it, you didn't. I'm vertical, you're horizontal. And we despise this, you see, as being pitied. We've got to go see poor so-and-so, they're laying him away. Well, that opens up a whole new theological chapter, doesn't it? Because we don't bury so-and-so, he's already in eternity. Well, we mustn't get into that because suffering is 5:30. All right. Pity can have a very selfish foundation. And while we're supposedly sympathizing with somebody, we can really have the feeling, boy, I'm glad this isn't happening to me. Boy, better you than me. I had sort of this feeling on the plane yesterday when I reached over to put my attaché case under the seat ahead of me. This is the rule of the airline. What reason, I don't know, unless it might bang you on the head when you drop into an air pocket. But I always carry my attaché case with me on the plane because it has my notes in it, it has my Bible and other things I need, and I've had experience of traveling around that I get to one place and my suitcase goes somewhere else. I went to Bermuda to preach one time, my suitcase went to Hartford, Connecticut. Even yesterday, I came into Hagerstown, Maryland, my suitcase came on the next flight. I suppose the thought, if one plane goes down, we won't erase all memory of Phil Morgan completely. We'll either have him or his suitcase. But anyway, to get back to the problem of the attaché case, when I stuck it under the seat, I heard a great big rip, you know. And I was thinking, I don't risk any misfortune to the man seated behind me, but I hope I just heard part of his clothing rip and not mine. But no, I didn't. Here it is, it's all ripped out in the back here. All right, I might have had sympathy, but after I found out what was wrong, I was looking for a little pity, and I didn't get that either. All right, compassion, to suffer with, to suffer with. Now, this is a Bible conference, so we're going to use our Bibles this afternoon, and we're going to look up some scriptures. First of all, compassion as a noun. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the Word of God, and especially in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 12, that Christian compassion, when we try to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, when we try to be a Christ one, compassion is something that must be acquired. So apparently it's not a natural thing. Apparently it's not anything that is associated with a person who has a natural, genial temperament. In Colossians 3:12, for instance, we read this, that the Holy Spirit gives to us, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies," which is translated compassion, or literally, heart of compassion. Both the words we use there. Heart of compassion. Colossians 3:12. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, heart of compassion." And you notice, then it goes on to say, "Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." When you've done these things for yourself, then you move into the next verse, verse number 13, which has to do with your interpersonal relationship. But you notice that compassion leads the list. The Holy Spirit is saying you are in no condition to do the other things that follow naturally along in verse number 12 until you have conquered that first obstacle, which is, do you have a heart of compassion? A heart of suffering together with. And you notice he also says, brethren, this is something that you have to work at. It's your responsibility because he says, you put on. There's a number of things in this chapter, and I challenge you to read it and look at all of the things that are your responsibilities and mine. A lot of these things, as I said last night, we pray and ask the Holy Spirit to develop in me this and this and this. Many of the things that you and I pray about as being Christian virtues become our responsibilities in this chapter. And compassion is one of those Christian virtues. The Lord Jesus Christ looked upon the multitude, having compassion upon them. Are you a Christian? Can you say that you have a heart of compassion to suffer with those who are around and about? Well, who are those that we suffer with? Well, we certainly suffer with the unfaithful, because we know the Bible speaks about a lake of fire. We know it speaks about the place where the fire never is quenched and where the worm never dies, and it goes on eternally so. And we have a compassion for them because we recognize what is in store for them if they don't get saved. We have a compassion for those who are our Christian brothers and sisters with all of the problems and all of the needs and the crises and emergencies. And we weep with those that weep, and we rejoice with those that do rejoice, and we really suffer with them. In fact, I will say this, that after you become a Christian, you will have more problems, probably, than you had before you were saved. Because when we were saved, generally, we lived for self and for self alone. But after you get saved, and you develop this heart of compassion, everybody else's problem becomes your problem. And many times you'll be weighted down more than you were before you were saved, and lived in a little isolation booth. Now you've got this marriage that's shaky on the rocks, you've got these kids that are becoming wayward, you've got this dear soul that may lose his or her life companion, you have this problem in the assembly, you have this situation, you have worldwide missionary vision, you have evangelistic efforts, you have your neighbors you're trying to win, unsaved folks in your own family, and you may find that you have more heart problems after you were saved than before you got saved. Why? Because you are developing compassion. Compassion to suffer with. It must be acquired. And if the Holy Spirit says, brethren, work on this thing, it tells us that it is not within us naturally so. It's not a congenial personality. It's not that open, sympathetic person that finds it very easy to go up and put his or her arm around somebody and say, I'm praying for you, and perhaps a few tears come to the eyes. It's not this sort of a thing. It's a spiritual thing. And the Christian is taught to develop it by the help of the Holy Spirit, and you see, it becomes our responsibility. I am supposed to put it on. It's not a gift that the Holy Spirit gives to me. I have to work at it. And many times you and I will find ourselves having to pray, Lord, I find a coldness entering in. I find a feeling, well, that's not my responsibility, and Lord, that's not a heart of compassion. Lord, I need to develop this. Lord, help me. May the Holy Spirit minister to me in this way. All right, it must be acquired. According to Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1, that verse that you know so well, it is the very motive for service itself. It's the very spark plug or the very keynote or the key which unlocks the door for service, if you will. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God. Is that word mercy again, translated compassion. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God. That what? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then having done that in a spiritual sense, you will go on not to be conformed to this world. Well, where does it start? It starts as the very root of the thing, the very motive, the basic thing for service, is the heart of mercy for God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the compassion of God. By the compassion of God. It is a motive for service. In other words, how does this work out in the Christian life? You say, well, I'm not going to enjoy doing that particular thing. Maybe teaching a Sunday school class of junior boys. Maybe doing some other hard thing that's going to be hard and inconvenient and uncomfortable and it's going to require a great deal of sacrifice of time, talent, ability, or whatever the case might be. But then you say, no, now that's not the way God treated me. Look at the sacrifice that God went through to bring me to the point where I am today, to make me a child of his own, to make it possible for me on that day to kneel before him and say, Lord, I want to be saved. Look at the compassion that God had for me, which in turn I need to now exercise if I'm to be a Christ one, a Christian, and I need to return this thing again. Now, when you're in Christian service, don't look at other people. All of us are faulty in our Christian service. Look only to the Lord. We'll probably get into the study of this in the life of Paul in our morning session. Paul said, after he said, who art thou, Lord? He said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? Not Peter, James, and John. Not Martin Luther, not Billy Graham. He said, Lord, what is my basis of service for you? And as far as I can tell from the scriptures, he never wavered from that. He had a personal relationship to the Lord. Didn't depend on what the folks in the assembly were going to do. Didn't depend upon the norm. Didn't depend upon the average. But he had a personal, individual relationship with God in which he went forth in service for Christ. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the compassion of God. And I dare to suggest in the teaching of the scripture that unless you know the compassion of God, there's something faulty, bad wrong somewhere in your Christian service to him. The whole basis for Christian service is the motive of 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 17. It becomes the basis for all human help completely. 1 John chapter number 3 and verse number 17. 1 John 3:17. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother hath need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? To suffer with determines what I do for others. Here's some way I can help. This is speaking of a materialistic sense here. The giving of money or the whatever sort of material thing. But I'd like to expand it. The things that you and I have as Christ ones, Christians, what are those things that I can share with others that have need? I have the word of the gospel that I can share with someone who needs the word of the gospel, who needs to be saved. Here's a Christian who is discouraged. Maybe I've gone through that same experience myself, and I can give that person the word of God which God has given to me to get me out of that slough of despond. All right? How way the love of God dwells in him if he does not share with others the things which have been given to him based upon compassion that he has for others. All right. It's the basis for all human help. Notice also, and it seems to be getting better as we go along, in the book of 2 Corinthians, if you will, chapter number 1, verse number 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 3, we find it is the source of worship. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 says this, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy." And we found that word mercy twice before. Once again, it's the word compassion. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us," and so on and so on and so forth as it goes. This is the basis of worship. And worship springs forth from the idea of compassion. Once again, "Lord, this is what thou hast done for me. I cannot think of one time that the Lord has not met my need." When we think of the compassions of the Lord, that he sympathized with us, first thing you know, it begins to develop this spirit of worship within your own heart. And it's easy to worship the Lord when you remember his compassion that he had for you. It's the source of worship. And in 1 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 8, we find that it is the source of unification. 1 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 8. 1 Peter 3:8. 1 Peter 3:8. Peter says, by the Holy Spirit, "Finally be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful." But it's really the word tender. Your Bible marker, you might write that in there somewhere. Cross out something that Mr. Schofield has said and write that in instead. All right. "Love as brethren, be tender, be humble." Those are those two words, pitiful and courteous. Be tender, be humble. This is the thing then, the Bible tells us here, that binds us together. Brethren, we are not going to be unified unless compassion exists among us. Peter says, finally. Rather interesting. Peter's a real preacher, isn't he? He says, finally, or in conclusion, then he writes another whole book. Typical preacher says, isn't it? All right. I'm a hurry. Up to the 5:30. All right. He says, "Finally, brethren, let me lay this on you as the last important thing, or above all other things, don't forget this, as I come to this conclusion," Peter says, "what you need above everything else is compassion. Compassion. Because if you don't have compassion, you won't love as you ought to love, you won't be tender, you won't be humble. And where does it begin? It begins with suffering together with. It begins with compassion. It's much easier to be the other way around, isn't it? Much easier to say, well, we have problems in our home assembly. And the reason we have problems is, and then we always lay the guilt at somebody else's doorstep, don't we? They say, well, the problem is the elders' fault. The elders don't help. And the preachers don't preach. And the teachers don't teach. And the deacons don't teach. And the ushers don't ush. And this is all the problem, somebody else's fault. You know, if you just want to criticize, you don't have to go very far, because all of us as human beings are weak and we're fallible, and it doesn't take any degree of intelligence at all to criticize. There's always plenty of ammunition to shoot. So all you want to do is criticize. But that's not what the Bible says. It says have compassion with. Now, if people never did anything wrong, you'd never have to be compassionate with them. You'd never have to sympathize with them, because they would always be perfect. But because we have to be compassionate one with another, and because we have to suffer together with, shows that each of us is fallible. So what's the solution? Given to us right here in the formula, isn't it? He says, number one, compassion one of another. And if you have that, then it's going to be easy to love one another. It's going to be easy to be humble. It's going to be easy to be tender. But it begins with what? It begins with that keynote thing, compassion, to suffer with. All right. Now, we've noted this generally as a noun or explaining what it is. Now, we want to close out by saying what it does. Compassion is a verb. And we come back now to our text, and you probably thought I'd never return to it again. I heard one time that the preacher's favorite hymn was, if I can remember it now. I can't remember it. I'll have to give it to you some other time. Too bad, Obi, because you could have used this too. Oh, yes. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the text I chose. All right, here it is. And I've finally gotten back to it. Matthew chapter number 9, and verses 35 through 38. Compassion as a verb. It is needed. Compassion is needed to see people. To see people. Not to look at them, but to see them. And this is what we have, you see, in Matthew 9. Coming back to our text, Matthew 9, 35 and 36. Verse number 35, it speaks about a lot of things that Christ is doing. Teaching in the synagogues and preaching and healing and all of these other things. Well, now, he was seeing people when he was doing that. When he was pronouncing them clean. When he was teaching them, he was looking at them. He had to be. But now you see, when you come to verse number 36, it changes. There seems to be now a spiritual vision here, something new that has been added, some sort of new insight. But when he saw the multitude, you might say, well, in verse 35, he saw the multitude. That's what we've been told. Verse 36 says, but then he really saw the multitude. He didn't see them as sick people primarily, nor as people that needed to be saved, nor as people with disappointments and heartaches and crises and problems and all of these other things. Now he really saw the multitude. And if you and I are going to be Christians, you and I have to see people. And if I could underline that when I said it, that's what I would do. We have to look at people. We look at people when we buy things or when they come to the door and when we do a lot of other things. We look at people, but do we really see them? Here is a person for whom Christ died. Person may be an atheist, this person may be agnostic, this person may be self-righteous. If they don't belong to the Lord, if they're not Christians, they're going to be something else. They're not going to live in a vacuum. They're going to be following some sort of philosophy. They're going to be something else, but it's still a person for whom Christ died. Do we really see those people? Here's a Christian who needs help and who needs a problem. And we might say, well, that's the result of their own doing. It may be, but they need help just the same. Needed to really see people. When he saw the multitudes, we have the same thing, if you will, in the Gospel by John, chapter number 9, and verses 1 and 2. John 9, 1 and 2, exactly the same thing happens there. When as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Christ saw the man. The disciples saw the man. Each of them saw the need, the problem that the man had, but Christ took a different viewpoint than did his disciples. So Christ, here was a human being who had a problem that he could do something about if the man so desired him to do it. The disciples also saw the man, saw the problem, and entered into a philosophical discussion, or wanted to. They wanted to discuss the theology of it, and the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, how can we help the person? Now, you see, vision is there. Christ is the one that had compassion with his vision. But how can we help? How can we help? Even though the disciples wanted to discuss it philosophically or theologically, if you will, it was Christ that did the work because he had the compassion. You and I need to see, underline, people. Here's someone that I can help. The Lord has given me some word from the word that this person needs, and I need to talk to this person and find out what their need is so that I might be able to extend to them the things that the Lord has given to me. Really to see people. It's needed for concern. Coming back here now to Matthew chapter number 9. Needed for concern. Verses 36 through 38. When he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted. Not simply because it was a hot Sunday afternoon, but it literally means not so much to swoon, but they're so discouraged that they've just given up. That's the meaning of the word originally. Not that they have swooned, but literally they've tried this thing and they've tried that thing, and nothing that they've ever tried has ever given any lasting peace and joy and satisfaction. So these poor folks have come to the conclusion that there's no help in the world at all. Nobody has the answer. Religion and everything connected with it is just so much nonsense. And they've completely given up, and they're just saying, well, one of these days we'll die, and then we'll be out of all our misery. And it's a state of total distress and discouragement. No spirit, no life left within them at all. And this is the way Christ saw them. You know, you and I move among people who are painting the same verse of scriptures through today. Many people have become turned off to anything that you might suggest. They've become rather cynical and rather skeptical. And they've been invited to go to this church and go to that church and read this book and read that book and hear this one and so do something else. And they haven't found any lasting peace and joy because apparently the gospel has never yet been presented to them. And they're turned off. And you come to them and they very often bite at you with some sort of cynicism. You have to try to win those people and bridge the gap and have what? Have compassion, because they're totally discouraged and they've given up of ever finding anything or anyone that will ever give them any lasting peace and joy and satisfaction in this life. They long only for death because death to them looks like its sweet relief. And we have the same society with us today. He looked upon the multitudes as with having compassion because they were those that had completely given up and were so totally defeated and discouraged. Pleaded for concern. Then he says, well, you know, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are weak. You notice also from that wonderful story of the reclaiming of the backslider given in Luke chapter number 15, the story of the prodigal son. You notice how compassion figures in that passage of scripture. Luke 15, verse number 20 in particular, when finally the boy comes back again in Luke 15, 20, the boy arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. I wonder why the father had compassion. Could it be that he could suffer with the boy because the father himself perhaps had had a similar experience when he was a young man himself? Sometimes it's easier to have compassion that way when you can truthfully say to someone, I know exactly what you're going through. He had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Compassion needed to welcome back the backslider. Doesn't do much good to say, well, you shouldn't have done that. If a person wants to come back, they know they shouldn't have done it. What they need is some compassion. They need to know that they're welcome. You remember the assembly at Corinth had to soundly discipline the man that was living in outbroken sin. But you remember Paul also said, now that he's repented, show love to him, welcome him back again, show compassion on him, suffer together with him. This boy coming back from the far country, his clothes probably in rags and in tatters and probably dirty from the journey, and he certainly smells like the pig pen. The father doesn't say, man, you go get yourself a haircut, and you go get yourself all cleaned up, and you put on some aqua velvet, and then come back, and then maybe I'll kiss you. No, compassion doesn't work that way. Compassion goes deeper than the dirt and the smell. Compassion goes right down to the heart. Here is someone who's coming back home again. And that's being a Christian. That's being a Christ one. And he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. And all the cleaning up came later on. We close with this. We find that compassion, strangely enough, is transferable from the Gospel by Matthew chapter 18. It's transferable, or at least it ought to be. Matthew chapter 18, verse number 27. Matthew 18, 27. The Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Because of what? Because of compassion. And because he was moved with compassion, he loosed him and forgave him of that debt. That's verse 27. Then verse number 33 of that same chapter says, shouldest now not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity or compassion upon thee? And passion is transferable. And I like to think of this as being a real spiritual lesson. I am in the case of the one who had the debt that I couldn't pay, the penalty of my sin. And God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever, your case, my case, we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gave unto us eternal life, all of our sins away. Now we are accepted in the Beloved, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he had compassion on us. Now, I need to turn right around and transfer some of that compassion on others who may sin against me. And I must not be like this one mentioned in this passage of Scripture with which we close and say, I'm going to hold you to the debt that you owe me. The Lord says compassion doesn't work that way. As you have freely received, freely also give. Compassion is transferable. Well, lesson number one, are you a Christian? How is your quantity and quality of compassion this afternoon? I hope there's no one that you are holding a grudge against. I hope there's not one that has disagreed with you in some sort of a meeting, and perhaps you were outvoted and you're sitting back and you're saying, well, now, one of these days I will be vindicated and then they'll certainly see that I was right. I hope that's not the case. That's not compassion. That's not being a Christ one. It's a lot easier to answer the question, are you a believer? Because that's either yes or no. Than it is to say, are you a Christian? Are you a Christ one? And the disciples were called Christ one first in Antioch. Why? Because they talked like he did, they acted like he did, they responded like he did, they loved like he did, and they said, there's so much like this Jesus of Nazareth, lately crucified, that we're going to hang that name on them. These are Christ people. These are Christ ones. Let me ask you this then. Just in the realm, just in the subject of compassion, could you call yourself a Christian this afternoon? I hope you can. And I hope by the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit, I could too. OB, that closing chorus for us or something? Turn your hymn book to number 437. Number 437. Sing these words cheerfully. Sing them prayerfully in the light of what you've heard this afternoon. I would be true, for there are those who trust me. And there isn't anyone here this afternoon that there isn't somebody somewhere that trusts you, that's trusting your life, and they're trusting you to help them. Number 437.